Wonderful news for you this morning that I learned from Billy yesterday, and that is that he has been extended an official call to Grace Bible Church in Brandon, Florida, and he has accepted that call formally. And so the Lord has provided for him. His estimated time of departure is going to be early June. He's going to be, Lord willing, installed June 15th. Begin preaching the following Sunday. And so we praise the Lord for his sovereign hand in guiding him, providing for him. It's a sad time for us who love the Rosano family, but it's also a time of rejoicing and knowing how he has provided for them so richly. And the Lord's fingerprints are all over this one, folks. He is providing for them all through. The timing is impeccable. And so we just praise the Lord for how he has provided a flock for this under-shepherd that's so dear to us. And so pray for the family. Pray for, it's going to be difficult for them, especially the children and Tracy, I'm sure. Billy will be plenty busy, but it's going to be difficult for them. And if you would like to help in the move, I think the 9th is the target time right now that could be in flux. I'm not sure exactly, but see Joe Kennard, because there certainly will be some needs there. And I know that they would love to have your help. So for those of you who visit Florida, you'll have a place to stop on the way. For those of you who have not visited Florida, you'll have a good motivation to go and a place to visit when you go, a place to worship at. And so these are good things for the body of Christ to see the kingdom expanding and to see one of our own going and leading his own flock. And so I'm excited for him. Let's pray together now as we come into the Word of God. Father, I'm so full of gratitude as I consider what we just spoke of, just knowing the man that we have sent, the man who has ministered among us and been a shepherd to us all, including myself. And so we thank you, Lord, and we look forward to more time with the family before they leave and more time even after that. But we pray your blessing upon the Rosanos and your help in this transition time. But we just give you praise. We just give you praise for showing yourself so consistently to be faithful. Your hand is clearly seen, and so the glory is all yours. But we all can affirm with the congregation in Brandon of the godliness and diligence, the laborer that Billy is in your word. And we pray that you would use him mightily in the midst of that congregation and that community. Lord, we now ask for you to help us as we turn our attention to your word, that we would be instructed by it, that our understanding of your church would be molded by it, that our lives would be informed by it. Most importantly, Lord, that you would be glorified as we continue to learn more and more about you and about your plans for your beloved church, the church of which Jesus Christ is the head, the bridegroom, and we gladly his bride. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we learn that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You've learned it in a different version, but you've learned it. Most of you know it. What it means is that the Word of God is sufficient for everything. It is sufficient to guide us in every manner of living and life. And so as a congregation who is coming up on its fifth year anniversary, but for the first time voting upon a candidate for elder, it's entirely appropriate that we look to the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures have to say about God's plan for leadership in His Word. So that's what we're doing in this series. We're preparing ourselves, informing ourselves with the only true Word that we can rely upon. Lots of books written about leadership, lots of books written about different styles of leadership. What we need to understand is what God says about leadership, and particularly leadership in the local church. And so that's what we're doing today. Now, two weeks ago, we started this series looking at the big picture of authority and where authority and submission come from. And what we learned in that session was that leadership is something that isn't just a design of God. Authority isn't just something that God tells us to do. Submission isn't even just something he tells us to do. Actually, authority and submission flow out of the very nature of God himself. As we look to the triune Godhead, what we see displayed is authority and submission. And isn't it wonderful that we can look at the head of the church and we can see someone who displays both submission and authority together perfectly? And it's to his image that we are being conformed. And so when we look at this, we recognize that we aren't just trying to follow a rule that God has given. Certainly he has given us instruction on how the church is to be led and how we're to operate. But we're actually looking to worship God. We're actually looking to worship God by how we come under his authority and recognizing the jurisdictions that he has given to us that flow out of his very nature. See, it's a bigger thing than just following a rule book. It's about the very person and nature of God. We also learned a couple of weeks ago that God has established authority from the very beginning. And we learned the various ways in which he established that. Early on, it was a kind of patriarchal authority. And then we saw more of a national kind of authority that was established. And Abraham, and then, well, Abraham was still even patriarchal, but with Moses and so on, and Jacob. And then we saw the establishment of religious authority that was somewhat separate from the national authority. And we saw the judges that were established by God in a very difficult time of rebellion. Of course, the establishment of kings, all displaying the king that would one day come as shadows of the true king who would one day come. And every priest that was established in a role of leadership, a shadow of the true priest who would one day come. And we saw even in the intertestamental period, those 400 years of silence, that there were various kinds of religious sects within Judaism that came to be. We see them in the New Testament. We see Pharisees and we see Sadducees. We see chief priests and priests who are a part of mostly the Sadducees, but some the Pharisees. We see scribes. We see synagogue rulers, and they're always the same. They're different rulers. They're different areas of leadership. It's pretty broad, as we see in the New Testament. But then we find, as we continue on in the New Testament, that God establishes a specific kind of leadership for his church as it is birthed. And there is a transition that we're going to see as well. We'll look at them as we see the apostles. But what we're going to see today is that God has established the biblical office of elder to represent his authority in the church. God has established this. This is something that he has revealed in Scripture over and over so that we can see it and look at it and say, this is good. This is his plan for his church. Now, I say that because when we look at this topic today, we must understand that there are different views of leadership and authority in the church. Even with people that we would have no problem fellowshipping with, they would have a different view of the passages that we're going to look at. I'm going to do my best to help you to understand what the Scripture is saying. And I think we have very good arguments for the case we're going to make of biblical eldership in the local church. But again, with Christ as the true head of the church, God has delegated authority to imperfect men to lead an imperfect church to pursue more and more holiness until that one day when all of us who trust in the Lord are perfected forever. I look forward to that day. In the meantime, we live under the jurisdictions that he's given to us. And this week, we're going to look at the establishment, role, and nature of elders. In a couple of weeks after Easter, we're going to look at the qualifications of elder more specifically. Now, there's two major points today that we're going to see. The first point is this. In the New Testament, God establishes elders to lead the church. Just going to see that basic point. I know it's simple. And some of you may say this is old hat. You know what? Old hat is good. It's always good to reinforce these things that some of us already know. And usually we find out something that we hadn't thought of or a different perspective as we think through it. The second point that we're going to learn is that the New Testament models a plurality of elders, and we're going to think about what that means, a plurality of elders. So let's take a look at this first point. And yes, you're going to be turning your Bibles today. We're going to be looking at various passages. I'm going to try to remind you to keep your place in a couple of passages that we'll return back to from time to time. But the first point, in the New Testament, God establishes leaders to lead the church. What we're going to see is a more simplified and streamlined structure of leadership in the church than what we see in the intertestamental period in the first pages of the Gospels. We see a different kind of leadership established in the book of Acts, and we see that was operating during the time of Jesus. And so let's take a look at that. The first thing we're going to see is that in the early years of the church, God works through the apostles appointed directly by Jesus. So there's a transition, and this transition is led with God's representatives in the form of his disciples, or specifically the apostles directly appointed by Jesus. And so before the birth of the church, Jesus called the disciples to follow him. Let's take a look at that in Matthew chapter 4. We'll briefly look at his call, and then we'll look at the delegation of authority. But Matthew chapter 4, if you turn there with me. And if you look at verse 18, this is not the call of every one of the disciples, but it's just a picture of the kind of call. Verse 18, Matthew 4. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee and their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. So we see the calling of at least these disciples. They follow. Do you know that every single leader in this world is a follower? Every single leader must be ultimately a follower. In the realm of God, they're a follower of Christ. In the realm of the church, they're a follower of Christ first and foremost as the head. And as we learned, even Christ is a follower in the sense that he submits and does only the will of his Father. Now we also see that these disciples, these apostles, are given delegated authority. It's important that you understand this principle of delegated authority. He delegates to them unique authority, even over the supernatural realm. Look at chapter 10 in Matthew. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every disease and every affliction. The name of the 12 disciples are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And notice what he does in verse 5. These 12, Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay." And what we see here is the delegation of authority. He sends them out with this tremendous authority. And he directly sends them out. This is a transitional form of leadership. We're going to see this in the book of Acts. But, as we also learn, it appears to come to an end at some point as well. Now, after his death and resurrection, we know that these disciples, along with us, are given a commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach them everything I have commanded you, to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. That's delegated authority. That's what he has given to the apostles, and actually that extends even to the church today and the leaders today, though we are not apostles. In Acts chapter 1, which we won't turn to, in verses 1 through 8, he charges them to go and to be his witnesses, and he gives them special charge as apostles in particular in the leadership of the church. And in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20, Christ directly commissions another apostle. Yes, an apostle, the apostle Paul. He directly commissions him to be a minister to the Gentiles. Oh yes, he preaches to many Jews, but he has a particular focus, and that is to minister to the Gentiles. And so it's clear that the apostles are vested with a unique authority to cast out demons, to heal, in the supernatural realm that ceases when they die. Now, the emphasis of leadership in the New Testament is appointment of elders in each local church. So this is a transition, and we see both interacting at the same time in the book of Acts, and even extending into the epistles as we look at them. There are clearly elders, for example, in the church at Jerusalem. If you want, you can turn with me there, the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 15. This is just so you can see with your own eyes this idea. In Acts chapter 15, but some men came down from Judea, verse 1, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and who? The elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. All I want you to see here is that Jerusalem had elders. The first church had elders. So this isn't something that comes later on down the road. This is something that's established very early on as the church is birthed. Elders are leading the church. Paul and Barnabas appoint elders as they planted churches on their first missionary journey. Turn to Acts chapter 14. This was read to you earlier, but I want you to see it again. And this is after Paul and Barnabas have been planting churches in Asia Minor. They come back through and they go and they encourage the brethren and they appoint elders. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, that's Pisidian Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But they didn't just depart after encouraging them. They left something for them. They left order. And we see that in verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So as they're establishing churches throughout Asia Minor, first establishing them, then they come back through and they establish elders. This is the pattern for the New Testament church. Paul delegates this task as well to Titus. He delegates the task of appointing elders in Crete. If you turn to Titus, and this is one of those places you should mark, Titus chapter 1, because we'll come back to it a few times, I believe. Titus chapter 1. And we're just going to take a look at verse 5. Paul considers Titus to be a child of the faith. And he says in verse 5, this is why I have left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order. How do you do that? How do you put what remains into order? Well, notice, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he goes on to give qualifications, which we'll get into in a couple of weeks. But again, delegating this and doing it in these various towns. So mark that place. We'll come back to it. Now, when Peter writes to the scattered believers in his epistle in 1 Peter, the scattered believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, we find he's also writing to elders in those churches. How do we know that? Well, because in his letter, his first epistle, in chapter 5, notice what he says, and mark this place too. You can be tearing up your bulletins, it's okay, and putting little pieces of paper there, it's all right. Verse 1 and 2. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, notice who he's exhorting, the elders among you. Among who? Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus. All these areas in Asia Minor, again, we see. He's addressing elders. So now both the Apostle Paul and Peter recognizing, affirming this role. this office of elder. And so there's a clear indication that elders were in these various churches. Now there's another important piece of information that we have to deal with, and this is where we have a lot of differences in terms of views. Elder, overseer, pastor all refer to the same office. I could say elder or presbytery, that's the word, presbyteros. I could say overseer or episkopos or bishop, comes from the word episkopos. And I could say shepherd or pastor, it's the same word, okay? They're all referring to the same office. Now, this is no news to a number of you because you've gone through our membership class and it's been taught here before, but I don't think I've ever taught this extensively from the pulpit, so it's important for us, I think, to do that. Now, there is much debate about what the structure of leadership should be in the church, and there are some today, I just met one last week, who believe that there are apostles today. Not in just the sense of what apostle means, sent one, because all of you in that sense are apostles. You're all sent, aren't you? You're sent by God with a mission, aren't you? Every one of you has been commissioned in that sense. But you're not an apostle with a capital A, directly appointed by Jesus in person. And there is nothing for us in the scripture to give us an indication that apostles extend beyond the apostle John's death on the island of Patmos. But instead, they're transitional as the new church has been birthed. And God, by His grace, shepherds this church through these who have been empowered with these great gifts. And so there are differences. There are some, many, who see more hierarchical levels of leadership based on their interpretations of these various passages, who have hierarchies like bishops, who are above pastors, or presbytery, who have this authority over the local pastor. Pastor may be a part of this presbytery, but there's this authority structure. All in how you interpret these different words. And as we are traveling throughout Zambia, we come across bishops in our own country, many bishops. You don't just see it in the Catholic Church, you see it in the Episcopal Church. Episcopal, episkopos, bishop. So you get the word. It comes from the Church of England and is extended now to America in the Episcopal Church. Well, let's take a look at, because what we're going to see is the New Testament makes clear that all three words are used to describe the same office. Now, we're already in 1 Peter 5, so for economy of page turning, let's take a look at this again and look at verse 1 and 2. All right? So I exhort the elders. There's the first one, right? Office of elder. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter's saying, I'm a fellow elder, I'm one of you. But he's an apostle too. But I'm one of you. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now here's the exhortation. Shepherd, poema, that's pastor, the flock of God that is among you. Exercising episkopos, oversight, not under compulsion. All three of those terms are used describing the same office. Not three different offices, but the same office. Just different functions of the same office. Do you see the point? We see the same thing in the book of Acts. I didn't tell you to hold that place, but keep your place in 1 Peter 5. We'll be back there. But turn back to Acts chapter 20. Actually, we haven't looked here yet anyway. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. We'll probably be back here too, if I remember right. You might have so many tabs in your Bibles that forget which one was which. That's okay. It's called a sword drill. So we do it in our family. Okay, verse 17, chapter 20 in Acts. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He calls the elders from Ephesus. So that's who he's referring to, this group, this leadership group of elders. Now, look at one of his exhortations in verse 28. He says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You actually have in those terms the care for, same thing, idea of pastoring and overseer. All three are present once again, and you have the word flock to boot, so you can see the idea of pastoring, flock, overseeing, and elder, all referring to the same office, not to three different offices. There's one more I want you to look at. Did you save your place in Titus? I didn't. You think I would do that? I told you to do it. But let's go to Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, we see two of these, again, that are a part of the same office. In verse 5, again, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He goes on then to describe the qualifications, but notice he all of a sudden interchanges his word in verse 7. He says, For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Do you notice how he just can switch the terms and be referring to the same thing, and he doesn't have any problem with that? That helps us to explain why in Titus we see elder being used and the qualifications of an elder, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3 it says that these are the qualifications of an overseer, but they're both referring to the same office. Elder and overseer. All three the same. Not a layered hierarchy, but all the same. Now you may have questions in your mind. Why then do we have both descriptions in the New Testament? Why are both of these things included, or all three of these things included? But particularly elder and overseer, as we see in 1 Timothy, which I didn't take you to, chapter 3, and Titus. Why? Well, elder is more a description of the character, and is often used as a description of the office itself. But overseer can be too. An overseer is more a description of the function. Do you see that? Elder, more the character. You're looking for those who are more mature in the faith. Typically older. Not always, but typically. And overseeing is the function. It's leading, which we'll get to a little bit later. To give you an example of this, in the White House, we have a couple of functions. We have a president and a commander-in-chief. Are these two different offices? It's the same office, isn't it? Occupied by the same person. And despite whatever you think about politics, that's still true, no matter who's in office. They're the president, which has its own meaning, invest into, and commander-in-chief, all in the same person, describing various aspects of that function or of that office. Now, what is the role of an elder? What is the role? When I say elder now, I'm referring to elder, overseer, pastor. And all those things will help actually to give us understanding of the role. I'm just going to focus on three aspects of the role of an elder today. First of all, the elder is a servant leader. The elder is a servant leader. The elders are to preside over local churches. 1 Peter chapter 5, notice that word overseer is a word that means to oversee, to lead, to manage, to preside. And there's another passage which is not too far from Titus. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. We'll look more at this passage next week when we talk about qualifications, but for now, notice what it says. Verse 17, chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The elders who rule well. Now, some would say that's not the best translation. The word can mean to preside over, to manage, it can actually mean to oversee as well, to govern. And those probably are better because rule can sometimes have implied in it more of a sense of oppression, domineering. That's not necessarily the idea, but it is leader. And so we see the role of an elder is leader. Again, similar to the term we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5 of overseeing. Now, if you saved your place in 1 Peter 5, then you'll be happy because we're going to go back to it. And I want you to notice, because I said servant leader, I didn't just say leader, because that's what we have demonstrated over and over in Scripture. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, notice the instructions that are given, the qualifications regarding this overseeing. Beginning at verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. It's servant leadership that's called for here. And that's what the elder is to do. In fact, this is the spirit of Christ's words in Mark chapter 10, in verse 45, after the disciples are wrestling for leadership, wrestling for a place above the other, place higher than another. Jesus says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is our example. And he served. He was a servant leader. If there's any doubt, then you can take the time on your own and go to John chapter 13 and see him wash the disciples' feet and tell them to do likewise and to follow the example that he set in humbling himself and lowering himself to the point of a slave, the lowest of the low in that day, to wash their feet. That's our Savior, and that's the example that he's given. There are many other indications of the call to lead, and you have notes of those in your notes, I believe. But the next thing that we see regarding the role of an elder is that the elder is a shepherd. Again, we saw it. Shepherd, pastor. We see that word, and we're in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. There it is again. Shepherd, the flock of God that is among you. That's where we get our term pastor. That's where it comes from. A pastor is a shepherd. A shepherd is a pastor. It's interesting. You don't have to turn here, but I want to read this to you. In Ezekiel chapter 34, listen to the condemnation of those who aren't carrying out their responsibility in chapter 34, verse 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. You see, they are being condemned for not shepherding, for not caring for the flock, and instead feeding themselves and more concerned about themselves. A very humble task to be a shepherd. Of course, Jesus is described as the perfect shepherd. Even back in 1 Peter, we learn that he is the chief shepherd. We see that in chapter 2. I'll just read that to you. You can turn back to chapter 2. Verse 25, it doesn't say chief shepherd, but it says, chapter 2, verse 25, 1 Peter, for you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, that's our chief shepherd. He is a shepherd. In fact, he describes himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. He is the example that we are to follow. The shepherd must protect the flock. He must protect. That's a part of what it means to be a shepherd. And so in Acts chapter 20, we see this, and we're starting to verge onto another role, but we should probably keep it in this category for now. In Acts chapter 20, notice what we learned there again in verses 28 through 31. Maybe you marked your place. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care, shepherd for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves, sticking with the same imagery, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The shepherd is to protect the flock, primarily from error. Titus says the same thing, but also divisiveness and any other manner, sin. Charles Jefferson, in his book, The Minister as Shepherd, says, the journey from cradle to grave is hazardous. If every man is surrounded by perils, if the universe is alive with forces hostile to the soul, then watchfulness becomes one of the most critical of all the pastor's responsibilities. I would only add one more. If there is still abiding sin, then this watchfulness is a very important part of a pastor's responsibility. The shepherd also must tend to a herding flock. Makes you think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, doesn't it? And perhaps it also makes you think of James chapter 5, where we find this exhortation in verse 14. Actually, beginning of verse 13. Listen to this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, there's some disagreement as to whether this is purely physical or dealing with physical at all, or actually talking about spiritual issues, and the affliction is sin, because it goes on to talk about confession. But either way, it's hurting, isn't it? Either way, it's a hurting flock, needs a shepherd to help them. And of course, the shepherd must feed the flock, which brings us to the next role of an elder. That is, the elder is a teacher. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is a list of qualifications which we're going to get into in a couple of weeks, but we should see this in the first two verses. Note, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Overseer, same as elder. Interchangeable. Remember that. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Some versions may say apt to teach. We'll talk about what that means at length next time. But at the very least, we see a part, a very important part of the role of an elder is he has the aptitude to express biblical truth somehow, some fashion, some form. We find at a minimum there to exhort and encourage the flock and refute false teachers, as we've already seen in Acts. And if you're in Titus chapter 1, just, you marked that already, turn back there a minute, and notice, again, in verse 7, verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So he has to be taught well and hold on to doctrine so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He may be able to help people to understand. That's a part of the role of an elder. Now, there's no specific admonition that's given to us in Scripture regarding what manner all the elders are to teach. So teaching can take the form of various ways. It could be one-on-one counseling. Well, a lot of teaching occurs there. It could be in the pulpit. It could be in a Sunday school class. It could be in a Bible study at home. There's numbers of ways in which this can take place. Exhortation. But it is clear that teaching is an important part of the elder's responsibility. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. These are exhortations from Paul to another child of the faith that he has, Timothy. Timothy has a significant role in the church at Ephesus. Command and teach these things, verse 11. Let no one despise you for youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. It's similar to what we saw in 1 Peter 5, isn't it? It's exemplifying holiness and leadership. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. There's something that Timothy has on him. He is someone that's uniquely gifted. We see it in Scripture, but he is expressing this. Notice what he says in verse 15. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for so by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers. It's important. And we already looked at chapter 5, verse 17, but glance there again. So it's just across the page probably. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. We'll talk about what that especially means. There are different views on that. We'll get more into that next week. But just in summary, elders are clearly tasked with these responsibilities of leading, of shepherding, and of teaching. Are there other things that elders, we find elders doing? Yes, but these are prominent. Predominant, maybe, is another word we could use in the New Testament. Now, that leads us to the second point, and I think this is an important point, too. We won't spend as much time on it, but I do want you to see this. The New Testament models a plurality of elders. The prominent expression of leadership of churches is not by individual, but typically by groups of elders. That's what we see most often in the Scripture. Strong evidence that a plurality of elders was the norm in local churches and local congregations. Now, I'm not going to go through all of these passages, because we've gone through most of them. But I want you to think back, and you can check and be good Bereans to make sure that what I'm saying is true. But listen to what I'm telling you here. There are a plurality of elders listed in the church at Jerusalem we looked at in Acts chapter 15. It said elders. There was more than one there. James exhorts us to call in James chapter 5 for the elders when there is someone sick among us. The elders, a plural group. Paul appointed not an elder in every church, but elders in every church during his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. In Titus chapter 1, what did Paul instruct Titus to do? To appoint not an elder in each city in Crete, but elders, plural, in each city. Paul summons the elders of the church at Ephesus when he calls them on his way to Jerusalem. And then there's another one that I didn't refer to in Philippians chapter 1. Just listen to this. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. He's talking to the church of Philippi, and he's talking to a plurality of overseers, interchangeable with what? Elders. And so here's a quote from a scholar who studied every passage in the New Testament that addressed local church leadership. He said, of the 18 passages which speak of church leadership, 15 of them are plural. Of these 15, 7 of them most definitely speak of a single congregation. In other words, this is the predominant expression of leadership that we find in the New Testament. A plurality of elders, not one single man at the top, but a plurality typically. That's what we see. Now, what are the benefits of that? Because when you say that, then you need to start thinking, what are the benefits of shared leadership? I just want you to consider some. I asked my children, and they came up with all of these without me even telling them, and I just told them again after they told me some of these benefits. Shared leadership can balance the inevitable weaknesses of the men serving as elders. And balances the weaknesses of men serving as elders. Every man has blind spots. If you haven't figured that out, just read your Bible some more and you will. As you live life, you understand these things. If you haven't said, oh my, I blew it, I've sinned, I missed that completely in your life, then you need to come help me. Because that's something that we all have to deal with. Leader and follower alike. And on any elder board, there's going to be some who are more doctrinally attuned, and some are more evangelistically ordered, still with a doctrinal foundation, but they can balance each other out at times. And there may be some that are more mercy-oriented and some that are more task-oriented. And we need this kind of balance in local congregations, 1 Corinthians 12, with the giftedness that God has provided for the congregation. Well, that same giftedness can translate also into the leadership as well. Because that's the pool that's feeding that leadership, isn't it? Doesn't mean that every elder board has every gift. It just means that it's good to have balance. Shared leadership also provides accountability. The English historian Lord Acton famously stated, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We know the nature and the influences of Satan and sin itself, even among Christians and Christian leaders. There's always a battle against temptation. You know, we've had some that we followed in terms of their teaching and looked at some things, didn't agree with everything that they taught, but big fall. It's heartbreaking to see. So these leaders have feet of clay, and there needs to be accountability. And oftentimes what you find out is there wasn't that accountability. And so shared leadership helps in that realm. The plurality of elders provides greater accountability for the individual elders. Now, we have a congregational government, which is a whole other topic that we're not addressing, which means the congregation is involved in the key matters of the church in affirming and voting as a part of what we see demonstrated in Scripture. So there is accountability there. But it's also helpful beyond that, as we see, and a pattern in Scripture to have a plurality of elders. Finally, shared leadership provides help with the ministry workload. We looked at a couple of weeks ago Jethro's recommendation to Moses in Exodus chapter 18 for him to have other judges that he would appoint that would take care of cases that he couldn't take care of. Now, it's a slightly different context because they're all under his authority. But the idea and the principle is the same, isn't it? We haven't gotten there to this point, and we're not going to get there next week, it looks like, in Ecclesiastes. But in Ecclesiastes 4:9 through 12, we have this maxim. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's interesting. This book is looking at life from a worldly perspective, but even the world can look at these things and see wisdom in that. And so we ought to as well, because it's a biblical principle that we see demonstrated in the charges even to the body of Christ, to hold each other accountable, to encourage one another, to confront our brothers or sisters in sin, etc. Many men have left the ministry under the weight of responsibilities and the consistent pressures of multitudes of fronts in the spiritual battle. And so, doesn't it make sense that a plurality can help to lighten that load? And without relief from such heavy ministry lifting, even good men fall. Now, there's a couple other things that I want to mention, and then we'll bring this to a close. First of all, plurality allows for distinction in role. Plurality allows for distinction in role. This is a biblical principle. So even among the plurality of elders, we could have distinctions in terms of their role and functions. They could be doing different things. And so some leadership models require, for example, a rotation of elders to fulfill the preaching and teaching role. And some do that rigidly so that they have to almost share equally that time, very rigidly. Some go further and require all elders to be tent-making or bivocational elders. These are denominations or associations that do this. And all I can tell you is that these kinds of requirements and expectations go beyond the biblical text, and they actually establish a rule made by man. Now, that's not prescribed as a rule. And that's important for us to understand, because what we see in the New Testament is examples of leaders even among equals. We see that not just in the New Testament. We saw that in the Godhead himself, don't we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see it in many other places as well. Just to give you some examples. Among the disciples, there's an inner three, aren't there? Do you remember the list we read? And I asked my children this too. Who is the leader among the apostles? Peter. It's pretty clear he's a leader. In fact, in the list in Matthew chapter 10, as the list proceeds, it says first Peter. It doesn't say second everybody else, just first Peter. And some have taken that as, well, it just starts there. But I don't think so, because in every list, Peter is listed first. He clearly has that voice of leadership. And in the first 12 chapters of Acts, who is it that's the leader of the church predominantly? It's Peter. Now, Peter isn't a super apostle. He's an apostle. He's equal with the other apostles. But yet he is leading. We also find others as well. The Apostle Paul is clearly a leader. James, the brother of Jesus, is a leader at the church of Jerusalem. Yet there's elders. And so what are we to make of that? There are all kinds of different views on that. I would just simply say James was an elder. But he had a prominent role as an elder. He was a spokesperson. That's my personal conviction going through Acts chapter 15, specifically. And we could go on with examples of that. Paul appears to have a similar gift and role in the second half of the book of Acts as Peter did, because you see him predominantly leading, as I just mentioned. Now, in the book Biblical Eldership, Alexander Strauch calls this principle first among equals in his book. I don't like to even give a label to it. I just say, when there's a group of elders, there are some who excel in other areas, in different areas, that's all. And those people who excel in certain areas should be moving in those areas, perhaps more than others. And this works out here as well. Whatever you call this kind of exercise of gifting and leadership and preaching, it's not elevated to a formal office. There's no super elder. There's just elders. And yet clearly there are leaders among elders. Not as an office, but just because that's a gift. This may well be what Paul was referring to in 1 Timothy 5:17. We'll talk more about this next time when he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." He's not condemning the rest of the elders. He's making a clear point, I believe, of distinction in this principle. And so the principle is simply that there are those who are uniquely gifted in leadership, maybe preaching and teaching, that will naturally exercise these gifts in a greater capacity than others. Now you may say, well, when Pastor Billy was here, you shared the pulpit. Absolutely. Why? Because he was uniquely gifted to preach and teach. And so we shared that because we both recognized it. There was no doubting it. And so it made sense. It was a part of sharing that. Now, the plurality of elders is a model that ought to be pursued if there are qualified elders. I want to make sure we make that point. The prevalent nature of the plurality of elders does not supersede the necessity of qualified men. Do you catch the drift there? Plurality doesn't supersede qualification. Qualification is commanded. Plurality is demonstrated by example and prevalency. There's a difference. And so the presentation plurality of elders is not as a command, but a prevailing principle. And so what should churches be doing? We should always be working towards establishment of a plurality of elders. We should have that in our view. That's where we want to be. It's good for the church. Churches should be identifying men who aspire to the office of elder and appear to meet the qualifications and temperament, and who are eldering already in many ways. And churches should be training and discipling men with an eye toward raising up future elders. But the church should never appoint an unqualified man to the office of elder just because we see a plurality of elders predominant in the New Testament. So bringing this all to close, there are no perfect churches, there are no perfect leaders for churches. Far too often leaders are put on a pedestal, and far too often the congregation relies on pastors, elders, to kind of do the spiritual lifting for them. It's a terrible, terrible pattern to set. And what that does is it creates a kind of dependency that's a detriment to personal responsibility. We need to recognize that the church is the flock of God, not the flock of the elders. Every elder, every pastor, same office, is an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. It's so important for us to recognize that. Only Christ's authority is absolute over the church. Only Christ. Only Christ's judgments are perfect. I am confident I have failed in judgments on numerous occasions in the 13 years that I've been ministering as an elder and pastor. And brothers and sisters, I need to love more. The Bible tells me to love more, but I want you to understand only Christ's love is perfect. Only Christ's love. But in His grace, God has designed and He's granted authority in His churches. He's given instructions on the qualifications of elders and the role of leaders. And they are elders who oversee and shepherd the flock of God. That's what they do according to His will. And so in the same way that we esteem the institute of marriage and the roles that God has designed of husband and wife, in that same way, we ought to esteem the institution of the church and the roles that He's designed for leadership in the church and submission in the church. Same way. But above all, let us seek to submit to our chief shepherd. If we're all seeking to submit to our chief shepherd, I'm convinced that we will not have the issues of a challenge of authority, of a concern, of over-concern of submission, and even leaders who are overzealous and trying to oppress and lord it over. And again, I read the words of the chief shepherd as I did 2 weeks ago, from John chapter 10, 7 through 15. So Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep." That's our charge, to look for servant leaders, to look for shepherds, and to look for teachers in this office. And we'll look more at the qualifications next week. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a perfect shepherd. You have blessed us immeasurably. The Lord is our shepherd, and we just have seen that Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd. He is the shepherd, as are you, but he is, as God, our shepherd, our head. Help us to gladly submit. Help us to follow with delight. Help us to surrender. And as we do, Lord, let the wonderful beauty of the order you've designed for your church be manifest among leader and sheep alike. We confess our great need, every single one of us, for you. All of us need the good shepherd. We are helpless without him. And so we plead for your precious care to continue and to help us as we endeavor to live together and be obedient to your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.